أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. As usual, let us begin with setting an intention that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places His nur and His light and His knowledge into our hearts during this session, inshallah. And let's recite Surah Al-Fatiha. Alright, alhamdulillah. So we're continuing our seerah classes. I believe we're on episode 12 now. It's been a long break, but I prefer to kind of continue the sequence that we're on. And where we left off was Surah Al-Alaq, and I believe it was ayah number 8. So let us just recite this surah and then we'll pick up where we left off from, inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Khalaqal insana min 'alaq. Iqra' wa rabbukal akram. Alladhi 'allama bil qalam. علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم كلا إن الإنسان ليطغى أن رآه استغنى إن إلى ربك الرجعى أرأيت الذي ينهى عبدا إذا صلى أرأيت إن كان على الهدى أو أمر بالتقوى أرأيت إن كذب وتولى ألم يعلم بأن الله يرى كلا لئن لم ينته لنسفعا بالناصية ناصية كاذبة خاطئة فليدع ناديه سندع الزبانية كلا لا تطعه واسجد واقترب. صدق الله العظيم. And there is a sajda at the end of this surah, so inshallah all of us after class when you go back home do your sajda, and it's a good sunnah to have. So in the context of seerah, we reached the point where the Prophet ﷺ had received revelation and wahi from Jibreel alayhi salam for the first time in Ghar Hira. And the introductory ayat of this surah were revealed to him. Who knows up until which ayah was revealed to him during that first revelation? عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. So until ayah number 5, this was the first kind of revelation. So the entire surah wasn't revealed to him during that first experience. The remaining ayat were revealed later on in seerah. And so we're jumping the gun by going into the surah and getting glimpses of the Prophet ﷺ's life in the future. But once we're done with the surah, we'll come back to what happened after Ghar Hira and all of that. But I just thought that, like, since we started the surah, let's just finish it, because it's good adab, when Allah speaks about a subject, it's good to get the full picture. And inshallah, whatever we are talking about in future lessons of the seerah, it will be a refresher for you once we get there, inshallah. So the overall theme of the surah is about this concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessing us with knowledge, with a mind that gives us the ability to read and think. And even though we're so insignificant, we were created from alaq, a small piece of flesh in the womb of a mother that seems insignificant, but yet it has the potential to receive wahi, it has the potential to read wahi and understand and be guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, given all this knowledge, all this gift, yet, and of course the ultimate reading experience is what? It's the Qur'an itself. Hence the name Qur'an from Qara'a. It's a book that you read over and over and over again. So that's the ultimate experience of Iqra. And through this experience of Qira'at al-Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us. And that is the story, that's literally the miracle of the Qur'an, is that through reciting the Qur'an, it guides your heart. It speaks to the mind and it guides your heart also. And we have different kinds of people. Some people like to have intellectual discussions, debates. Some people like to feel right about something, you know. So the Qur'an speaks to both. But then at the same time, given this guidance, given the gift that the Prophet ﷺ was sent to the people of Arabia during a time when they were pretty much disconnected from guidance for a long, 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 long time, now that the Prophet had arisen from Arabia with the last and final message, the last gift of the Quran, instead of being so excited about it, you had certain people who denied it, you had certain people who became jealous of it. Some people who resisted it, tried to stop it, and became enemies of that message and the deliverer of the message, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this surah depicts the contrast, right? You have this such a beautiful gift, but at the same time, certain human beings can completely disregard this and become taghis. Taghiyah means someone who is. Someone who crosses the boundaries, right? I gave you the example of Inna lamma tagha al-ma'a hamalnakum fil jariya, in the context of the flood, when you're pouring water in a glass and you keep pouring and the glass fills up and then you keep pouring and the water starts spilling out of the glass, that's called tughyan, literally. So you're overdoing it, right? You're going overboard. So this insan, Allah says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى. Why? أَنْ رَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. He thinks that he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need any guidance. He can figure things out on his own. And he doesn't need guidance. That's what istighna means. Whereas we discussed at length when we reached this ayah that the insan is needy. We're not free of need. We are needy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time. In fact, Allah is the only one who is free of need. That's what As-Samad means. The one who doesn't need anything. The one who is independent. Yet we are fully dependent on Him. In fact, when we discuss this, we realize how dependent we are on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for every single breath. Every single moment of our existence depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this attitude of this person who rejects this message and decides not to use the intellect in the right way, in the way that we're supposed to use it, when this person or this human being crosses those boundaries, then it's two things. It's arrogance that has resulted as a result of his ignorance. So ignorance leads to arrogance. That's really the theme. If you remember, we discussed how Surah Al-Fatiha, such a beautiful surah, which we recite in every salah, it talks or reminds us of these two groups, and we actually ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not make us of these two groups, the ignorant and the arrogant. The arrogant are al-maghdubi alayhim, those who incur the wrath of others, and then al-dhalin are people who are lost. Why? Due to ignorance. Subhanallah, and every salah, try to like remember this theme, that ya Allah, make me from the rightly guided. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. Guide us on the straight path. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم. The path that you have blessed with. The path of those who have knowledge. They're not ignorant. And the path of those who are humble. not arrogant. Then غير المغضوب عليهم are people, يا الله, we do not want to be from those who are arrogant, and we do not want to be ولا الضالين, we do not want to be from those who are ignorant. And then Allah subhanAllah, يعني in the ayah number 8, the last ayah we discussed last time, إِنَّ إِلَى رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَى, it's speaking to everyone. It's speaking to, because the Quran is a message for humanity, so it speaks to the believers, it speaks to the disbelievers, it speaks to the munafiqeen, it speaks to the atheists, it speaks to everyone who's reading it. And so very, very powerful message at the end of last class was إِنَّ إِلَى رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَى, there's no doubt about it. Whenever you read the word إِنَّ in the Quran, it means for sure, for sure, for sure. There's no doubt about it. Inna means inna adat hasr. يعني it's gonna happen for sure. Ila rabbika rujaa, to your master you will return. Inna ila rabbika rujaa, to your loving master. Rabb is one of the meanings of the your loving, caretaking master or lord, the one who cares about you, the one who takes care of your upbringing, the one who raises you, the one who looks over you, looks after you. Inna ila rabbika ruj'a. And how does it, how do we receive this ayah? That and how would the, like, put, it's very interesting when you read the Quran and you try to put on the hat of different audiences. So if we put on the hat of the Prophet ﷺ, when he received this wahi and Allah is telling him inna ila rabbika ruj'a, what do you think, how do you think he reacted to this ayah? Inna ila rabbika ruj'a. Exactly. كأن Allah is telling him, don't worry, there are people who are going to do istighna and there are people who are going to do tughyan, but you're coming back to me, relax. And one example that one of my late teachers gave of this, Dr. Israr Ahmed, rahimahullah, from Pakistan, he said that, like, our life is like we're on a treadmill. Or not a treadmill, like a belt. You know how, like, in the airports you have the belt where the luggage comes in? So this, we're all on this belt, and this belt is taking us to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of us. Some are earlier, some are later, but we're all on this belt, and this belt is leading to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can try to, alaykum salam, hello, alaykum salam. You can try to, like, go against the belt and walk in reverse, but you're bound to be driven to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to trials and tribulations, one of the sunnah of the Quran and one of the teachings of the Quran is that when you are going through trials and tribulations, al-masa'ib, What is the Quranic instruction when you're going through trials and tribulations? What do we say? Yeah, what is Allah's instruction to those who? Exactly. So you see the common theme here. Allah wants us to say, when we're going through difficulty and tribulation, that of course, be patient. And then inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, we belong to Allah, and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala we shall return. Now, how does that console you when you're going through a difficult time? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. How does it calm you down? It does calm you down, but how or why?
It's okay.
Yeah, tara, we're going back to him. Like just today I was may Allah ease the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Palestine. I was just hearing an interview with the ambassador of Palestine to the UK, and he was speaking about how he was on a call with his sister, who was in Gaza right now, and he got a chance to speak to his nephew, his sister's son, and he simply told him, it's okay, Sarah, yani, we're going to die anyway. You know, that this young child had this realization, if they bomb us tonight, it's okay, because we're all going to die anyway. And literally it's this ayah, inna ila rabbika ruj'a, that it's okay, you're suffering, there's injustice, it's terrible to see, it's inhumane, it's unfair, but The bottom line is you're going to go back to your Lord. You're going to go back to your Master. So that is the consolation that we're getting. And it makes, when you remember this in your mind, inna ila rabbika raj'a, when you keep this in the back of your mind every single day, inna tara, I'm going back to my Lord, I'm going back to my Lord, I'm going back to my Lord, and he's a very loving and caretaking Lord, then any difficulty will be okay for you. What do you think?
Yeah.
Does it make life easier?
Yeah, I was having a conversation with the exact same thing with my husband today about Palestinians. And I was telling him, like, look at the difference, like, with the Israeli soldiers when they're captured, they're so scared. But the Palestinians are, they don't even care.
Yeah.
I'm like, this is, it's like the result of war, because they're stripped of their freedom, they're stripped of this safety.
Yeah.
I feel like that's when you truly realize and they literally have nothing in this world except Allah. For us, I feel like our blessings, yeah, they're blessings, but sometimes they make us forget that, you know, we have life so easy. And for them, I feel like because they've reached a point where halas to them, this is their life, and like either they're going to die shahada and do things, you know, and that's their life. Halas,
exactly.
There's no choice.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
It's the result of going back to God.
Yeah. Yeah, so whether it's war, whether it's an earthquake or a tsunami or whatever, and you have innocent people dying in a tragedy, in a calamity, in a natural disaster, the good news is they've all gone back to their Lord, you know, and to a merciful, loving Lord. And so there's actually, there can't be a bigger blessing than that, to go back to your Master. And you all know that people who die in such calamities, they're all inshallah shuhada, you know. And so to be a shaheed, it's like a, it's a pretty high status. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defines to us who alladhina an'amta alayhim are in Surah Al-Fatiha, when we say ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim sirat alladhina an'amta alayhim. In another place in the Quran, Allah defines to us who are alladhina an'amta alayhim. Anyone knows what's that ayah? أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ Number one, وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ. Four categories are the الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Nabiyeen, of course, none of us can reach that category because that's خلاص, it's done. But صِدِّيقِين are those who are truthful, those who enjoin the truth, those who live true to themselves, also صِدِّيقِين. And shuhada and salihin. Shuhada are, of course, those who bear witness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their life. Shaheed is not limited to just dying on the path of Allah. A shaheed, literally in the language of Arabic, means to witness God in your life, to witness God in everything around you, to be able to reach that level of consciousness where you are a witness of. There's one thing is knowing that Allah is the Rabb and He exists, but a higher level of consciousness is to be a witness. What's the difference between knowing that Allah exists and bearing witness that Allah exists?
The feelings and everywhere,
the feelings and yeah, it's more of a feeling and a deeper level of knowing, which in the esoteric teachings, they call it ma'rifah, right? Like deep knowledge. Not just ilm, but ma'rifah. Ma'rifatullah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why like spiritual teachers in our tradition are known as arifin. Al-arif billah flan bin flan. You know, the one who deeply knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that should be, inshallah, all of our goals. And every dua you make every day, Ya Allah, give me that knowledge, give me that deep ma'rifah, that I want to bear witness of your reality in this life before I die. Because after we die, like the moment of death, we will all bear witness. Because what will Allah do to our veils when we, at the moment of death? Allah will remove the فَكَشَفْنَا عَنْكَ غِطَاءَكَ فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. And that moment, the veils will be lifted. So you will see everything, you will bear witness. But, and so everyone will bear witness eventually, but الشاطر اللي he strives to bear witness during this life, you know, and it's a pursuit.
Bear witness of what happens after and of
bear witness of Allah in your life. Bear witness of it's difficult to explain. It's an experience, I guess. You know, I can tell you when I haven't gotten there, but it's something that you read in the books, and it's a deep knowledge of Allah. How it's a gift, and it's a gift, and it comes to every single person in a different way. That knowledge, I would say, maybe it's a level of yaqeen also. Like when you get that ma'rifah, you reach a level of certainty and yaqeen and conviction that's unshakable. You know. So may Allah gift this to us, because He chooses who He gifts it to.
So would you say that these categories are not mutually exclusive, and you can be a shaheed and a siddiq and a salih?
Yeah. You can be either or. Salih, anyone who does good for the world, fixes the world's problems, make this world a better place, is a salih. Siddiqeen, shuhada, these are different categories, could be combined. يعني موضوع واسع. فَإِنَّ إِلَى رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَى. It gives you a sense of comfort. As for the criminals who have been blinded from the truth, even for them, إِنَّ إِلَى رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَى, what does it do? It's like a sense of warning, Tara. You can mess around as much as you want, but eventually you will also have to be answerable to your actions. You will also have to be brought to justice. And that's why, like, belief in al-akhirah for us and belief in the Day of Judgment is such a fundamental part of our faith, which the disbelievers of Mecca, they didn't buy that, right? So, to break down the pillars of belief, there's primarily three, right? Iman billah, iman bil akhirah, and iman bil risala. Which ones did the disbelievers of Mecca take, and which ones did they not take?
They didn't take akhirah.
Exactly, and they didn't take risala also, right? So their issue was not belief in Allah; they believed in Allah. وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتُهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لَيَقُولُونَ اللَّهُ. They believed in Allah, being like the Creator and all of that. But they had a problem with Akhirah and like the Day of Judgment and accountability, and they had a problem with the Prophet ﷺ, him being the authority going forward, which meant that the Quraysh would no longer have that status and that authority and that power. So it was, again, arrogance. So inna ila rabbika raja'a can be good news for the believer, and it can be bad news for the, or a warning for the one who's off track, with the intention of bringing them back on track.
To be honest, I always interpreted it as a warning, because preceding it, it's talking about bad guys, and after it, it's talking about bad guys.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know, I always thought it was a warning. I never saw it as a good news.
Because from the perspective of the Prophet ﷺ, I'm receiving this revelation, he's suffering, right? He's struggling. He has such a beautiful message to give, and yet people are, as we're going to see today, people are attacking him for giving this beautiful message out to people. So to console him, at the heart of the surah, Allah is highlighting this idea to remind the Prophet, to remind the believers, to remind all the people who are suffering today, that inna ila rabbika raj'a. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. For sure, you're going to go back to him. And that's, it's like a reunion, because we were in his presence before we came into this world, and that's why a lot of ulama say, like, that's why children cry when they like come out of their mother's wombs, is because they realize, oh my God, I'm in this crappy place now. I have to spend 70, 80 years and then wait and then go back. That's like, in a way, a believer isn't afraid of death. And we don't shy away from that topic. We're supposed to discuss it with, you know, our kids even, and it's not supposed to be like a horrific thing. I had to struggle with my son. Like, I made a mistake, and we watched this movie about like a tsunami that comes in some, I think it was a movie shot in Thailand, and a tsunami came and everyone like died except for this one person, and فَتَعَقَّدْ مِسْكِينَ هُوَ, and like he started getting nightmares, and what if a tsunami comes in Bahrain and all of you die, and I like he remains, you know. So it took me a long time to kind of drill this idea that, listen, even if a tsunami comes, and even if you are the only survivor, Sarah, relax, and Allah's there. And eventually, even if we die, we all went back to Him. If you die, you go back to Him. But we need to have these conversations, Sarah, yani. Death doesn't have to be scary, it's just a reunion. Yani, when you die, your body separates from your soul, and then you reunite with your master. Khalas, yani, it's bound to happen. So, after this ayah, إِنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَىٰ, we start the series of ayat, which talk about أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَىٰ عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّىٰ. So it talks about this, the attitude of like the most cruel enemies of the Prophet ﷺ, and how like they would try to prohibit and prevent him from spreading the message of truth. So أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَىٰ, have you seen the one who forbids? And the continuation of the ayah is عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّىٰ, a servant or a slave while he is praying. Because what happened during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ would pray in the Kaaba in front of everyone, and Abu Jahl and others would try to disturb him and to stop him from praying. Just try to imagine, yani, and these are like family, you know? His own family is humiliating him in public, bullying him. Why? How is this enmity so strong that it's leading them to do these actions? Allah's telling the Prophet, look at this guy, look at what this guy is doing. Ara'aita. Did you see what this guy just did? It's unbelievable, it's shocking, it doesn't make sense. How can someone do this? And just a brief background on like the enemies of the Prophet. At the core of it, there were three people. Abu Jahl, who was very liked among the Arabs, and he was extremely arrogant. His name, original name, was Abu al-Hakam, by the way. I don't know if you knew this. Isma Abu al-Hakam, literally from wisdom. But it's because he rejected the truth, he was named Abu Jahl by the Prophet ﷺ. And they say Abu Jahl, even like at the moment of death, when he was slaughtered in a battle, his head was about to be chopped off, and he told the person chopping off his head, he told him, listen, when you cut my head off, make sure you cut it from the lowest point here, so that when my head is on the floor, it's still high up. And arrogance. And then, so Abu Jahl is there, he is he's one of the enemies of the Prophet. And then you have Abu Lahab, from the famous surah, Tabbat Yada Abi Lahabin Watab, right? And he was a coward, he didn't even go to the first battle, like he was left behind. Then you had La. Abu Lahab is an uncle, Abu Jahl is not. We'll look at
the neighbor, right?
Yeah, yeah, exactly the same. They're all pretty much in the same neighborhood. But very respected people in Quraysh. And then you had Walid ibn Mughira, very strategic person, very diplomatic. And he's the one who, I don't know if you remember in Sirah, it will come later on, but he's the one who was sent to negotiate with the Prophet ﷺ, and that, listen, let's strike a deal. 1 year you worship our gods, 1 year we'll worship your god. Win-win. You know, you want money, you want women, you want this kingdom, we'll give you whatever you want. But let's just compromise. And then Surah Al-Kafirun was revealed. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. There's no compromise. Like, لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَلِيَدِينَ. You have your way, we have our way. And so, like, it's also interesting, this surah, inshallah one day we'll study it, but notice, لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَلِيَدِينَ. It's as if there's two deens. And the way I simplify it to my kids is you have like system A and system B. System B is like the system that's against the Quran and the Sunnah and the teachings. And then system A is the right way of life. So you have the right way of life and you have the wrong way of life. It makes it easy for them to kind of then... So when they see something like inappropriate on TV, they're like, Bob, is this system B, right? And I'm like, yeah, exactly. But they can identify and know the difference between the two. It's very important. For system A and system B can never merge, right? There's no compromise. It's yani farq as-sama wal-ardh. There's nothing in common between them. Okay. And the Prophet ﷺ was preaching system A, and the enemies of Islam wanted system B, and why were the enemies of the Prophet ﷺ? Because system B was being threatened. And system B can be summarized as a system of injustice, a system of oppression, a system of manipulation, a system of disobedience, a system of arrogance, a system of what else? Help me out. Everything that Islam isn't, like the opposite of Islam. A system of hatred, a system of discrimination, a system of racism, a system of
no values.
No values, yeah, or liberalism, or disbelief, a system of freedom, a system of istighna, that you don't need anything, you don't need any God to tell you what to do. You don't need an authority. But now that I've kind of given you hints of what system B is, can you relate to what's going on, like in the world, right?
Yeah.
The system B is being pushed to us, like, constantly through media, through education, through all sorts of systems that are in place. And that's why Quran is so important, and dhikr is so important regularly, right? Yeah, Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, udhkuru Allaha dhikran kathira. Oh, you who believe, remember Allah a lot. A little bit isn't enough. Why? Because if we don't remember Allah, we'll forget. If we forget, we'll get sucked into system B. When we remember Allah, it reminds us of system A. And so the more we remember Allah, the more we save ourselves from system B and stay focused on system A, because you'll be the minority. If you're a system A thinker or you choose that lifestyle, you will be a minority always. And so it's like swimming against the tide.
You don't do it loudly and publicly.
Exactly.
It still counts.
Exactly. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Loudly قصد شلون يعني. Resisting.
Absolutely.
No, no, no. It's, yeah. You and yourself, your family. قو أنفسكم وأهليكم نار. Exactly. Yeah.
Enough.
If every home did their part, we'd have a nice system A society. Yeah. That's all that's needed. Yani. Choose a system A spouse. Have a common vision to raise system A kids. And live a system A lifestyle. Be role models of system A. And خلاص. Yani. It's possible. It's very possible. Yani. Just some qualities about Abu Jahl. He was very generous. He would help the, like, donate and make maintain the Kaaba and the cleanliness of the Kaaba. His original name was Amr ibn Hisham. And the Prophet ﷺ made du'a that, oh Allah, guide one of the two Amrs. Guide one of the two Amrs. One was Amr ibn Hisham, and who's the other Amr or Umar? Any guesses? So Umar, Amr, they were commonly used as the same name. The Prophet made dua, oh Allah, guide one of these two. So who was exactly Umar ibn Khattab? So Allah answered the Prophet's dua by guiding Umar ibn Khattab, not Amr ibn Hisham. But what does that show us about Amr ibn Hisham, which is Abu Jahl? What does it tell us about him? If the Prophet made dua for him,
that there was no guidance, like he would never see the light, there was no point in
him. On the contrary, like if the
hope.
Exactly, like there was potential in him. He was so close. Mm-hmm. Had he just made the right choice, you know what I mean? Like, yani, the fact that the Prophet mentioned him in the dua, he saw potential in both. But then Umar ibn Khattab gets it and Abu al-Hakam doesn't. And he's the one who is being mentioned indirectly in these ayat, because he's the one who does this act. He instructs certain people to go and disturb the Prophet ﷺ multiple times. At one instance, he was doing sujood, and then he instructs someone to go and throw some like camel intestine on his back. And multiple incidences of disrespect and humiliation. So both Umar and Abu Jahl, Amr, were made in a perfect form with characteristics of the greatest people on earth. So they both had loyalty, manhood, strength, honor, perseverance. But they were like very strategic personalities in Quraysh. Like when Umar al-Khattab became a Muslim, it was like a turning point for Islam and growth, because it was like a very respected personality in Quraysh becoming a Muslim. It's kind of like Andrew Tate becoming a Muslim. I don't know if you're following who he is. But when he converts, like, there's millions of people now. Like my son is 12 and he's following him. He's interested in Islam because Andrew Tate talks about Islam, you know? SubhanAllah, it's really strange. And even like personalities like Khabib, right? The UFC fighter. Like so many people are like impressed about Islam and the Muslim masculinity concept that's driven from these fighters, you know? So he had that kind of quality. But of course, Abu Jahl was rejected because of the arrogance that he had. Okay, the main difference is Abu Jahl had an ego which prevented him, whereas Umar humbled himself. So Abu al-Hakam was known as previously the Fir'aun of his time. Okay, that's how messed up he was. So one of them chose asfala saf ahsan taqwim, laqad khalaqna al-insana fi ahsan taqwim, and Abu Jahl chose asfala safilin, right? Similar to even like Iblis, if you think about it, his story, right? He was high up there in terms of rank, hanging around with the angels, very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But one moment when he decides not to do sajda, he drops to asfala safilin. Due to what? Arrogance. So Abu Jahl was the maternal uncle of Umar ibn Khattab. So he's from a different family, to answer your question, Abu Jahl, and from a different tribe. But subhanAllah, look at this now. This is like, when you think about this, it just blows your mind, right? Abu Jahl denied the message openly and opposed it, right? But what would he do at night secretly? Him and Abu Sufyan, who was the leader of Quraysh, and someone named Akhnas ibn Shuraiq, they would secretly sneak out of their homes in the middle of the night, because they know that the Prophet ﷺ is praying in the Kaaba and reciting out loudly. They would sneak out separately, كل واحد فيهم separately, and they would hide and listen to the Quran being recited. That's how mesmerized they were with these words. It was like an intoxication that they had with these words. And so they couldn't help it but sneak out of their homes and listen. And then بالغلط, all three of them would see each other and be like, what are you doing here? And the second person would be like, what are you doing here? And they'd all be shocked. And they're not supposed to be there, but all three of them had the same intention of listening to the Quran. So again, they had no problem with the message. They had a problem with the messenger, you see? Yani al-Quran, they knew how kalam Allah. But they didn't accept its teachings. Gharib, la? It's like very strange that these Arabs who were so impressed with the language of the Quran, because they knew that these cannot be the words of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he never spoke this way, and the language was so beautiful and so new to them, and their souls were attracted to the words. But then when they realize that, oh my God, now we have to follow this message, now we have to follow this man who's preaching this message, no, we don't want this. But then the next night they would do it again, and all three of them would end up in the same place again, listening to the Quran secretly. This is very, very, very strange. And it also highlights an important point here, is that the Quran for some people has become like astaghfirullah, it's like an alternative to music in a way that, yani, for them, they listen to the Quran and it's fine, makes them feel better and all of that, but then when it comes to following the guidance, we kind of like turn our shoulder from it, you know? Do you see that?
What do you mean?
In Egypt, every street, they're playing Quran, but not everyone obviously is practicing it, like, literally.
So what I mean to say is, yani, these disbelievers were listening to the Quran because it was so beautiful, right? But the objective of the Quran is not, Allah didn't reveal the Quran for you to play it and to enjoy its melody and its mesmerizing effect in your soul, khalas. Like, fine, that's the starting point, but then use your mind and intellect to understand what Allah is saying, and then go against your nafs, because your nafs is going to resist it, and then obey, you know, and there's certain rites of the Quran. So, yani, fine, listening to the Quran is beautiful, but it doesn't stop there, right? There's other rites of the Quran. Listening is one, then understanding it, applying it in your life, implementing it, sharing it with others. Like, there's other important rites. Yeah. So, do you see that happening in society sometimes? And then you have like competitions between whose qira'ah is better, and in Ramadan sometimes, like, you know, you feel that there's this emphasis on the melody of the Qur'an and how beautiful you can recite it, and that's it, you know. It's just a feel-good kind of experience, and that's it. That's a starting point, but it doesn't stop there. So look at the mindset of Abu Jahl, and I wanted to read for you the exact translation, so that you can understand the mindset of Abu Jahl. Okay, he's speaking to Al-Akhlas ibn Shuraykh, the same guy who would secretly listen to the Quran. He says to him, "We competed with Banu Abd Manaf, which is the Prophet's family, right? We competed with them." Notice they're competing. They're two different tribes. They're competing in everything to attain status and nobility. They fed people, so we also fed people. They gave charity, so we also gave charity. They looked after people, so did we. We did these until we became equal. And now they say, a prophet has come from us who receives revelation from the sky. How can we possibly be able to compete with this? By Allah, we will never believe in him and we will never accept his message. So this was his thought process. And yani, it was a tribal competition. Ka'anna. They and us. They see what they had to go what was going on in his mind and in these people's minds. It was more about our tribe versus their tribe. Al-Qabaliyya, they call it, right? And so it's a sense of racism, right? And arrogance, and our tribe is better than theirs. And there's a sense of competition. مثل ما the Jews and the Christians rejected the message of the Prophet because he was from a different lineage, not from Banu Israel, from Banu Ismail. Similarly, among the Arabs, they rejected him because he was from a different tribe. So it's the same disease. You notice it's exactly the same. So moving on. Notice, again, he says this in another incident. Amr ibn Hisham, who was Abu Jahl, he looked at Al-Mughira after rejecting Muhammad's message. So Muhammad SAW preaches the message and leaves. After he leaves, Amr ibn Hisham is talking to Al-Mughira and he says, I know that he is telling the truth, but there is something holding me back. And then he goes on and explains how, like, the descendants of Qusay ibn Kilab ibn Murra, which is his tribe, Banu Makhzum, they wanted guardianship of the Kaaba and the preservation of its key. They wanted custody of Zamzam and the catering of the pilgrims of Hajj. They wanted authority on trade and commerce. They wanted authority in battles, and they wanted the assembly of Quraysh Dar and Nadwa, which is like kind of like a parliament. So this is all the things that they wanted as a tribe. So he says we sacrifice all in favor of them, and started picking up and competing with them. When we are running neck to neck, they say we have a prophet among us. How can we compete with that? By Allah, we are never going to accept this. So again, just to show you how, like, deep down inside, it was tribalism that was at the root of their issue. Yani, بالنسبة لهم, it was our tribe versus their tribe. And unfortunately, just to connect this to, because the purpose of these lessons is not just to go over history and like, in our reality today, look at how racism is prevalent in our societies. صح? Whether it's skin color, whether it's your nationality, whether it's your background, your ethnicity, race, color, gender. Is it there or no?
Yeah.
And it's at the root of racism. The root of racism is arrogance. Because you only make fun and look down upon another person based on you thinking that you're superior to that person, you know. And then you have bullying in school and all sorts of things going on, and that's, and Islam came to eliminate all of this, and that's why people like Malcolm X accepted the true Islam, because he saw how in Hajj everyone is so equal, and the rich and the poor are wearing the same clothes. You can't distinguish between who's, I mean, nowadays you can, but back in the days, you can't distinguish between a VIP and a laborer, right? But that's the beauty of it. Like Bilal ibn Rabah, who was a slave, who was freed, is praying right next to Abu Bakr Siddiq, who was like a multi-millionaire of his time. And you know, one of the Bedouins once walks into the place where the Sahaba are gathered with the Prophet ﷺ, and they're all chilling and sitting down casually. And so he walks in and he looks around to try to identify where the Prophet ﷺ is, and he couldn't. And so he had to ask, which one of you is the Prophet? Like, what does it tell us about, like, the Prophet ﷺ? He was from his people. He was a very common man with his people. He didn't have like a throne with like security people and bodyguards or anything. Yeah, he was very humble, down to earth, literally. And he would call his companions ashabi, friends, literally. Like, yani, anyone who believed in him during his life and saw him got the title of sahabi, a companion, a friend, literally. Sahib is a friend. Not followers. He never called them my followers, my friends. And anyone who believed in him after, like, he passes away, what did he call them? Ikhwani, ikhwani, yeah, my brothers and sisters, yeah. So inshallah, all of us are his brothers and sisters. That's how he sees you. He doesn't see you as followers of him. Yeah. Yeah, disciple is like a student slash follower, right? Like, what's the definition of disciple? Ma'af. Someone can ask ChatGPT and give us an answer. One such slave. So, just to show you, like, the cruelty of this person, Abu Jahl. He beat a slave who was... just because they converted to Islam, Haritha ibn Mu'ammal, to the extent that she lost her eyesight. He attacked Sumayya ibn al-Khayyat, the mother of Ammar ibn Yasir, and stabbed her literally in her private parts with a spear. She was the first woman, Muslim woman, to meet... she was the first shaheed in Islam. Like, the first one to die on the path of Allah was a woman named Sumayya. And of course, he Abu Jahl also persecuted Ammar's father, Yasir, and his brother Abdullah, and tortured them to death right in front of his eyes. So Ali Yasir was a family that, like, went through like a very brutal kind of experience, you know, because like the whole family was killed. And the Prophet would console them and say, Sabran ala yasir, inna mu'idukum al jannah. You know, it's okay, be patient. Same like we were talking earlier. Our meeting will be in Jannah. Mu'idukum al jannah. And mu'id, we say mu'id is an appointment, right? But what is at the root of this word mu'id? Yeah, wa'ad. So it's like, you know how like we cancel our appointments and stuff, but a maw'id is like, there's no way it's not going to happen. It's a wa'ad. It's bound to take place. Okay, nice story. I wanted to recite this also. So once a man from the tribe of Irash came to Mecca. Notice, a man from outside the tribe comes to Mecca complaining that Abu Jahl had bought some camels from him without paying him back. So when the Irashi man asked the people to help him, they referred him to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the intention of stirring up an argument. So Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he heard that Abu Jahl didn't pay him, he took him with him to Abu Jahl's house and he asked him, look at the confidence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? He went and knocked on Abu Jahl's door and says, give this man his money. Abu Jahl immediately came back with the money. Interesting, sah? You'd expect his personality to say, no, I'm not going to give the money. But he immediately went inside, got the money, with his face looking extremely pale and timid. So the Quraysh wanted to stir up that conflict and drama. They were like disappointed, like, shfi Abu Jahl, yani. So he disappointed Quraysh and blamed Abu Jahl with sarcasm later on. He said, woe unto you all. Very difficult to translate. As soon as I heard the knock on my door, I heard a terrifying sound which filled me with awe. When I looked to see what it was the most colossal and vicious camel I had ever seen, towering over my head. By Allah, if I had delayed or refused it, it would have devoured me alive. So the only reason Abu Jahl went inside and got the money was chaf shay. That was terrifying and he got scared, like literally. But this also shows you another thing, right? In that Abu Jahl saw a mini miracle happen in front of his eyes. Sah wa la? Yani this is something from the unseen that Allah showed him. And yet, he's continuing his enmity and hatred and gharib, la? Personality. Like how persistent can you be in your disbelief and your enmity? Just to take a slight tangent here, when cause a lot of people they ask about like the scary ayat of the Quran and how Allah like speaks so in a horrific way about the kuffar and how they'll be punished in the hellfire and all that. You have to understand the definition of a kafir is not like your standard school teacher at who's teaching you English. Or the definition of a kafir according to the Quran is someone who receives the message, understands it, denies it, and then opposes it. So there's four levels to it. Receives it, understands it, denies it, and opposes it. That's the definition. So when Allah speaks about like criminals in the Quran, this is the definition of a criminal. So your English teacher in school, miskin, imkin hatta step one ma wasalla, right? Like maybe he never even heard the message. So for him, yani, that's not the definition of a kafir. You guys get this? And if you think about this criteria, these four steps, how many non-Muslims are there who have actually received today? How many non-Muslims are out there who've received the true message of Islam, not the distorted message of Islam, the true message of Islam, and they've understood it, and they've denied it, and they have opposed it? How many?
Not
many. Yeah, I would think step one, حتى ما وصلنا. Because most of what's out there is distorted. Most of what's out there about Islam is misinformation.
Mm. They know about this, and there's all sorts of technology for a person if they want to find out. And if I want to find out the truth about something that I've heard, I'm going to go and check. حتى لو اسمع خبر من احد بتاكد بس مو بصير بقول اوه صح والله
بالضبط. Tools are there.
يعني
yeah.
I feel like the message is بالعكس right now. I open TikTok every day, like مليون ألف شيء. People talking about Islam, people talk. There's, I feel like there's a lot of platforms right now to like find out in instant second if a person actually wants to.
But I would say also that I agree 100%. There's a lot of content out there, and a lot of it, because it's so much, it's so difficult to decipher what's correct, what's incorrect, what's right, what's wrong. Yani, fine, for you, for someone who's raised up in this culture, in this tradition, you are able to decipher and you're able to search for the right term and know who to follow and who not to. But for the non-Muslim, يعني, there are a lot of... Yes, yes, exactly.
It's like a simple thing, and they completely decided that they want to walk into a mosque
yes.
and go and find out.
Yes, exactly. For Allah guides, of course, guidance will continue. And till the end of time, people will be guided, and no doubt about it. So we said the ayah is أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. Have you seen the one who attacks or didn't prevent someone from praying, right? Abdan idha salla. So the camel intestine story I told you about, imagine like when this happened, his own daughter went to pick up the intestines and to clean his back, yeah, because nobody else went to help him out there. And then he made a dua. This is actually one of the few incidences where he actually made a dua on these individuals. Oh Allah, punish Abu Jahl, Utba ibn Rabi'ah, Shayba ibn Rabi'ah, Al-Walid ibn Utba, Umayyah ibn Khalaf, and Uqba ibn Mu'ayt. How many are they? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But this happened. And when we get there, we'll understand why this dua was there. There's a lot of hikmah in it.
All of them were, they
all died during the life of the Prophet in a very, like, very ugly way. So at one instant, he was strangled with a cloth. In one incident, there was a confrontation and in this incident, Abu Jahl is going to the Prophet ﷺ to attack him, and then he sees another horrific image of some angel with like snake heads and like very, very scary scene, and he steps back, you know. This is a statement of Abu Jahl. He says, "By God," he said, "I have never seen anything like his head, shoulders, and teeth on any stallion before, and he made it as though he would eat me." So this is the second incident. The first one was that camel that looked like horrific, and this is another incident. So how we see how Allah is protecting the Prophet ﷺ. And just to briefly talk about the dua against these six individuals is because the Prophet ﷺ had a message to give. So this wasn't personal. He didn't make this dua out of a personal grudge or out of a personal kind of... It didn't come out of anger because they humiliated him. It wasn't personal, you see. This was something for the sake of the message itself. Allah had, of course, maybe revealed to him that these people will be deterrents to your message. They will stop this message from going. So they need to be eliminated for the message to be spread. So... That's the understanding that we can get from this. So it was not personal. In another situation, and this is how aware the Sahaba and the companions were, right? When, I believe it was Ali ibn Abi Talib, he was on the battlefield and he was about to kill someone. And that person, the disbeliever, spat in Ali ibn Abi Talib's face. And so Ali ibn Abi Talib stopped, like paused killing him, turned away for a moment, and then came back and killed him. And so the Sahaba, when they saw this, they were like, what happened? Why did you pause? So he said that the moment he spat at me, I felt angry, and I stopped myself from killing him in that moment, because had I killed him in that moment, it would have been out of a personal anger, and that would have been a crime. So I had to stop, renew my intention, calm down, and then kill him for the sake of the message and not for my personal reasons. So the Prophet ﷺ never got angry based on a personal kind of not out of being offended personally. It was purely every dua he made was for the sake of the message. So أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يَنْهَى عَبْدًا إِذَا صَلَّى. I've served it when he, and then later on Allah says أَرَأَيْتَ إِنْ كَانَ عَلَى الْهُدَى أَوْ أَمَرَ بِالتَّقْوَى. So it's also kind of highlighting the possibility of Abu Jahl becoming a Muslim, right? Like, Allah is telling us, just imagine that this person who's preventing you from praying, he could have been on guidance. He could have been the one who was like Umar ibn Khattab, Ya'mar bit taqwa, and reminding people of righteousness, but it never, like, he chose a different path. That's the contrast. And eventually, رَأَيْتَ أَن كَذَّبَ وَتَوَلَى, he denies and he turns away. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. After all this, doesn't he know that Allah is the one who's watching? So earlier we saw إِنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الرُّجْعَى as a warning. Here we're seeing another warning. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Doesn't he know that Allah is watching? And I love this ayah because it speaks to us also, right? Sometimes, like, we go through difficult times and we feel lonely. We feel that there's no one there to support us. This ayah reminds us that, Tara, don't you know that Allah is watching? Don't you know that Allah has seen what you've gone through? Don't you know that Allah is aware of what you're going through? It's a warning for the disbelievers and the enemies. Don't you know that your actions, Allah's seeing them? Allah is recording everything. The angels are recording everything. And of course, it also helps us when it comes to self-control, right? When it comes to us, in the smaller things now we're discussing, the smaller sins and bad habits that we have, this ayah reminds us that, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ, like, how can you do this shameful thing? Like, don't you know that Allah is watching you? How can you do this knowing that Allah is watching? You wouldn't do this if you knew that cameras were on and watching you. How can you do this? Don't you know that Allah is watching? So human beings have this tendency. So it's like a self-regulation system, right? When we are aware that Allah is watching, it motivates us to stop doing stupid things that we're not supposed to be doing. Just like you wouldn't cross the red light because you know that the traffic is watching you. And the thief won't come to your house because he knows that the camera is outside, the surveillance cameras are switched on. Similarly, Allah's watching us through His divine eyes all the time. But it's not disturbing though. Because sometimes surveillance cameras can be annoying, right? If you know that you're being watched and monitored all the time, shway, it's uncomfortable, صح? But Allah is latif at the same time. So He's watching you, but you don't know it. And it's not meant to be out of control as such. It's meant to be out of a subtle way of reminding you that I'm watching. Whether you're going through difficult times, I'm watching. Whether you're struggling with your temptations and desires, I'm watching. So try not to do it, because I'm watching. Just like you wouldn't do something shameful in front of your parents. Or if you were in the process of doing something and someone walked into your room, or all of a sudden you'd stop, right? Why? Because someone's watching. فَأَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. to this. At this moment, it's questioning Abu Jahl. Didn't he know at this moment when he was attacking the Prophet that Allah is watching him? Did he forget that? And notice the word ilm, because what came in the beginning of the surah? اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم. So remember, we talked about knowledge. The opposite of ignorance is knowledge, and knowledge of Allah is one of the highest pursuits that you can have. Knowing who Allah is, knowing Allah on a deeper level. And so what was missing from the from someone like Abu Jahl was knowledge of Allah, right? He didn't know who Allah was on a deeper level. He didn't know that he had issues that he needed to fix himself. He didn't know that his ignorance was the thing that was stopping him from overcoming this. So due to his ignorance, he got disgraced. Again, it emphasizes, this surah emphasizes knowledge a lot. It starts with Iqra, seeking knowledge of these realities, knowledge of yourself, self-introspection, knowledge of your Lord, knowledge of Akhirah and what's going to happen, knowledge of the consequences of your actions. It's one of the biggest tricks that shaitan plays on us, is hiding from us the consequences of our actions. But we end up doing things not thinking about the long-term consequences of these actions, you know. And then again, the warnings continue for the same action. Kalla la'in lam yantahi lanasfa'an bin nasiya. If he doesn't stop, we will surely drag him by his forelock. What's the forelock? In nasiya, it's this place here. We will drag him by the forelock. So it's like Allah's warning him, if he doesn't stop, and if anyone who is attempting to stop someone from praying or stopping someone from practicing their religion, which is a violation of their freedom of choice, right? Allah's warning these people that he will drag them by the forelock. There's tab'eed in this ayah. لَإِن لَمْ يَنْتَهِ. So he's not even in the room. Like, Allah's talking about someone who's not directly about him. It's in third person. That if he doesn't stop, we will surely drag him by the forelock. And this is assurance to the Prophet ﷺ of what? That Allah will take care of his enemies for him. Right? كأن Allah is telling the Prophet ﷺ, don't worry, we will take care of him. لَنَسْفَعَمْ بِالنَّاسِ. It's very, very strong language here. Right? We will surely drag him by the forelock. And that's what ignorance leads you to. If you're not going to use your own intellect to do iqra and to think and reflect and make the right choices, Sajallah khair. We will, the same mind that Allah gave you as a gift, if you didn't use it to its full potential the way you're supposed to, and you, all it made you was more arrogant, then you will be pulled by the same head that was supposed to be a gateway to your guidance. This is going to be where you're going to be pulled from, because you didn't use it for the right reasons. So that's where the transformation comes from Abu al-Hakam to Abu al-Jahl.
Like literally, how will they pull his hand from the head? Will they pull his hair or the beard? I feel like the head is slippery, Shwaya.
Yeah, so we'll see, inshallah, on how they will be pulled on the Day of Judgment. It's difficult to visualize. And subhanAllah, one way is to look at this is the forelock is also the point of sujood. And it'll come, inshallah, at the end of the ayah. But كأن they'll be forced to do sujood. You know how like when you take like someone's head and you put it to the ground? Or you're dragging them? Again, we haven't seen the scene, but there's different ways of looking at it, but it's connected to the last ayah. كَلَّا لَا تُطِعْهُ وَاسْجُدْ وَاقْتَرَبْ. We'll talk about this when we get there. But They say the nasa is also the forehead hair that's right here, right? Very painful place to be pulled from. And لَإِنْ لَمْ يَنْتَهِ, he doesn't even mention who he is, just like referring to him. أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ أَهْدَى أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Another ayah in the Quran. Which surah is this? أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ.
Can you say the rest of the ayah?
أَهْدَى أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. كأن الملك كأن عدل. Exactly. ف this is a surah that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم advises to read every night before you sleep, by the way.
Okay,
it reminds you of the same scene. أَفَمَن يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ. Same scene on his face. يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَى وَجْهِهِ. He's walking on his face. Is he guided? أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. So two contrasts. And what's so incredible is like science today has discovered that this place here in your brain is the place where two things are happening. Where lies come from and where you make wrong, where decision making happens. But Allah says, He describes this nasiya. Nasiyatin kadhibatin khati'a. The nasiya that uses, so this place is where you, because by the way, liars are very creative people. They can twist things and make it seem, yani it's actually in childhood, when children lie, it's a sign that they're very creative. That's not something you need to be upset about. فَنَاصِيَةٍ كَاذِبَةٍ خَاطِئَةٍ. This is the same nasiya that they're using to create lies and making the wrong decisions. خَطِئَة is a wrong decision. But subhanAllah, Allah captures like the science of this in this ayah as well. Which we discovered like more than 1400 years later, according to science. A lying, sinning forelock, literally. And again, I don't want to spoil this, but that's why we have to do sujood so much, right? At the end of the surah, كَلَّا لَا تُطِعْهُ. Don't listen to him, don't obey him. وَسْجُدْ وَاقْتَرِبْ. Because when you put this forelock to the ground, how many times are we doing it? 17 times, right? What are you, in a way, doing is you're submitting your mind to your Lord. You're submitting your intelligence to your Lord. And you're saying, Ya Allah, I don't know, you know. Ya Allah, all the knowledge you gave me, I'm humbling myself in front of you. And hopefully with this sujood, you're going to not lie, you're going to be truthful, you're going to be from the Siddiqeen, and you're going to make the right choices. You're going to be guided, because that's what you're asking, Ihdina, 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 many times. Nasiyatin kadibatin khati'a. And by the way, calling this person a liar is a big insult for the Arabs, and especially someone like Abu al-Hakam. For them, it was very, very disrespectful to be, because they were known to kind of fulfill their, in public, they were known to be very, they would honor their words, basically, you know? It was very humiliating. It was revealed in the after that incident.
So the Sahaba.
Because it was revealed after that. فَلْيَدْعُ نَادِيَ. Let him call his associates. Okay, so it's like an open call. Bring your gang. It's an open challenge. And Allah is telling the Prophet, don't worry, let him bring his gang. We will bring our gang. سَنَدْعُ الزَّبَانِيَ. And who's Allah's gang? It's al-malaika, zabaniya, the angels of hell will be on your side, O Prophet. So it's like security protection for the Prophet. Sanad'u, very soon we shall bring those angels. So the thugs of Abu Jahl versus the elite army of Allah. And then Allah says, "Kalla la tuti'hu wasjud waqtarib." Don't obey him, but do sujood, wasjud waqtarib. Prostrate and come close to me. And we're learning from this also is the attitude we should have with people who are who want to engage in conflict with you. Right? Sometimes it's better to turn away. Right? In another place in the Quran, Allah tells us, "وَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْجَاهِلِينَ." Turn away from those who are ignorant, because it's not worth you getting into that fight. Right? في ناس ما يستهلون. Your energy, your time, your effort, and all of that. So don't worry about him, can Allah sing. Let him bring his army, we'll take care of the army. You just come to close to me. Asjud waqtarib. We're also learning from this is sujood is when you get closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one Sahabi once went to the Prophet to ask for advice. This is so beautiful, like that they had that access, you know. Imagine you could literally go to the Prophet and said, "Ya Rasulullah, give me advice. Give me personal advice for me." And whenever the Prophet ﷺ would give them advice, it would be personal to that specific case, right? So it would be customized advice for exactly what this person needs. So that to that person, he says, he said to him, "Akthar sujood," like prolong your sujood for me. Do sujoods regularly. So that's one of the sunnahs that is nice to follow. It's like prolong your sujood, especially when you're doing your sunnah salahs. Like, just stay in that position for a while and experience closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And remember this ayah that Allah says, "Wasjud waqtarib." Do sujood to me. Come closer to me. And it's beautiful how like this the sujood, even the posture of the sujood is kind of like this small baby at its early stages in the womb of the mother, like the alaq in the beginning of the surah. So it ends also with that scene of, because alaq is from hanging. And you know, like the baby goes through stages, multiple stages. Allah chose one specific stage in the surah, which is al-alaq. Why? Because it's clinging onto something, clinging onto the flesh of the womb. Why? Because there's this imagery of neediness, like I need to hold on. And even in sujood, it's this need to turn back to something higher than me. It's this submission and humility. Because the arrogant one, the الَّذِي يَسْتَغْنِي وَالطَّاغِيَ شِيْقُلْ, I'll do whatever I want, I have my head up high, and I don't need any authorities, I am the authority. I do whatever I want, I do whatever I please. Whereas here it's a very, very humbling position to be in, sujood. Where how many parts are connected to the ground? 7, I believe. 2 feet. 2 hands. Your forehead, the forelock, nasiya literally, and your nose.
8.
Adil? 8? 1, 2.
The knees, the feet.
2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8. 8 places. Yeah. And some say this is 1, but maybe 7 also, because they're actually connected. Yeah. When you do sujood with your nasiya, Allah will bless you with making the right choices, will bless you to be truthful, and ka'anna you're asking Allah in salah ahdina, right? Like answering the command of Allah in the beginning of the surah, iqra. How do you fulfill that command? Reading the Quran. Why? To get guidance. So that we can become guided, because if you're not guided, you'll be ignorant, and if you're ignorant, you're going to become arrogant as a result of your ignorance. But when you're guided, then you'll become humble, because you know your reality, you know your haqiqah, and you know your Lord's haqiqah. So it's a beautiful ending, I feel. It consoles the Prophet ﷺ. And you know, one thing I wanted to share with you guys is one of the beauties of studying seerah is when you look at the struggles of the Prophet, and by the way, we haven't even started yet, like it's just the beginning, much of that struggles. But we've already seen how many people he's lost, like he's lost his father before he was born, he lost his mother, his grandfather, and we'll see many more coming, many more tragedies and trials and tribulations. But one thing, that the benefits of seerah help us realize that no matter how difficult your situations are in life, because we all have difficulties and challenges and trials and tribulations, when you study the Prophet's life, you can relate to him. And sometimes you can also realize that your problems aren't as bad as his. But it gives you a sense of comfort also that, okay, yeah, I have issues, but like my boss isn't paying me well, but like I'm not being, no one's throwing camel intestines on me while I'm praying, you know? Yeah, no one's preventing me from praying. No one's, there's always, the Prophet's life in terms of suffering is a very high standard. But we can relate to him, but at the same time, his level is, like he's been through so much more. How can we even complain? Aib, yani. Then my difficulty in childhood is like, it's like a joke, yani, compared to what he's going through. But it's, in a way, it's therapy. Because it makes your problems look smaller compared to his. Does that make sense? It'll make more sense as we study his life and as we go through his struggles. So any closing comments from anyone about the surah, about the ending and how it's wraps up the whole surah. Yeah, yeah, me too. All right, so let's inshallah.